Well, turn with me again in God's Word to Luke chapter 14. We're focusing particularly on the last section that we read, this parable of the great banquet. But we need to see what came before that. Jesus has been invited to the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So this is someone who is very important, a man who is advanced in his learning and in his knowledge, a man of importance. And it is the Sabbath day, so presumably they've been to synagogue, and now there's the opportunity for a meal together. And Jesus knows what they're up to. They are here watching him carefully in verse 1. There's certainly that sinister note to that phrase, isn't it? They were watching him carefully. They're not just willing to have a meal together. They're watching to see what Jesus will do. What sort of trouble will he get into? And particularly since there's a man there who had dropsy. That is fluid retention in the body, this swelling at certain parts of the body. This is a man whom the people think Jesus is going to have compassion on him. It's obvious, isn't it? Jesus has compassion on anyone he meets. So when he looks at this man who is ill, what will Jesus do? Of course he's going to heal him because he's moved by compassion. It seems almost, it doesn't say this, but it seems almost like this is a manufactured invitation. They bring Jesus along, they bring this ill man along, and they're waiting to see what's going to happen. What's Jesus going to do? They're testing him. And of course, Jesus knows this. He knows the thoughts, the evil thoughts in their hearts. And so he begins the conversation. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It's a good question to ask. And it's one which stumps them. They don't say anything. They remain silent. And so Jesus proceeds to heal the man. And he gives a good reason, a good defense of doing mercy on the Lord's Day. He describes, if you had a son or an ox that fell into a well, what would you do? Are you really going to say, well, my son has fallen into a well, I'll leave him till the next day. I'll leave him until the Sabbath day is passed. He'll be okay for another few hours. No, if your son falls into a well, and it doesn't matter that it's a Sabbath day, you are going to try to get your son out of there. That's the merciful thing to do. And so it's appropriate to use the Sabbath day for mercy. It's important, friends, that we have a good understanding of the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. In one sense, I think the church has gone in a too liberal direction. People do all sorts of things on the Sabbath day they shouldn't do. I don't think it's a day for entertainment. Don't think it's a day to mindlessly watch the TV. Not a day to go out shopping. Not a day to do all these things that can be done on other days. But let's not go to the extreme where we say nothing can be done on the Lord's Day. It is a day to show mercy. It is a day to show the love of Christ to those who need it. And Jesus gives us that example. So that's the first part of the meal. We have this healing. But then it proceeds to a parable. Jesus is talking to them about the positions that you take at the table. I don't know if you do that in your house, whether you have a particular seat, the head of the table, the foot of the table, and maybe guests have to sit in certain places. If you're inviting a large group of people, perhaps you've got the table all planned out that this person will sit there, that person will sit there. I don't know if that's the sort of person you are, but certainly at a wedding, the tables are all arranged, aren't they? It's all planned out. You've got your top table, and they are the most important people at the wedding, aren't they? But then the tables closest to the top table, you're ensuring that relatives and so on are all up at those tables. You don't want them at the back. It all has to be carefully arranged, doesn't it? And Jesus is addressing this topic. When you come in to the feast, of course, some of these people were just choosing for themselves the most important place. This is the pride and the ambition, the selfish ambition that they had. They wanted to be in a place where they were seen and the place where they could be the center of attention. And Jesus advises them to do the opposite. Go and take a lower place. Be humble. And then you will be exalted. But if you seek to be exalted, you will be humbled. Now, it's not just a case of a little piece of wisdom, sensible advice for a meal table. Jesus is teaching a spiritual lesson here. He's diagnosing there's a more serious problem. At the end of the day, where does it matter where you sit at the table as long as you get fed? But Jesus isn't making that the big point. He's looking at their hearts. There is something seriously wrong with you people, he's saying. You're always wanting to be exalted rather than being willing to be humbled. That's the second part of the feast. But then we move into our focus, which is the third part, this parable of this banquet. Jesus introduces this by talking about invitations. It just seems like a natural way, isn't it? You're at a meal together, you can talk about invitations. You've invited people to come to this meal. But who did you invite? Well, of course, you invite the Pharisees were the sorts that would invite those people who could repay the favor. You would invite someone who would be able to invite you to their house. And that would be a powerful motivation to hospitality. I'll have them in my home so that I can then at some point get into their home. It's all about getting a place in society to be respectable and so on. Jesus says it's much better to give a feast for the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. It's much better to open your home and show mercy to people who will not and cannot repay you. That's a really, truly kind and gracious thing to do. But he says at the end of verse 14, you will be repaid. You won't be repaid by them inviting you to their house, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see, he's pointing them forward. He's pointing them to the rewards that come in the life which is to come. We should always be looking forward rather than looking to gain here. Now that phrase, the resurrection of the just, leads one of the guests at the table to have a bit of an outburst in verse 15. When he heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that this man has said. In one sense, it's true. In one sense, you can't fault that. It's a very good topic of conversation for a Sabbath day. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Isn't it one of the purposes of the Sabbath day to think ahead to the eternal Sabbath? You see, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's a reminder of something greater which is to come. So in one sense, there's no problem with this as a topic of conversation. And yet it seems very likely, particularly when we see the content of the parable that follows, it seems very likely that Jesus knows there's something wrong in this man's heart. Why is this man saying what he is saying? It seems that he has a wrong theological view, particularly that he thinks of himself as the Jews, and particularly those who are Pharisees, those who are righteous, as being the in crowd. We will be blessed on the day of the resurrection of the just. We will be blessed to be able to eat bread in the kingdom of God. It seems as if this man is speaking in this way, I think, in order to change the topic of conversation. Jesus has given essentially two rebukes to the Pharisees who are seated around the table. One about the Sabbath day, and one about exaltation versus humiliation. And probably these rebukes are coming close to the nerves. They're hitting close to home. And this man is trying to change the topic of conversation. I wonder if you've ever done that. I wonder if you've ever been sitting with someone and the conversation takes an awkward turn. And so you try to say something that everyone will agree with simply so that you can move the conversation in a different direction. I think that's what this man here is doing. Surely no one will have a problem with saying, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." The problem, though, is that These Pharisees aren't guaranteed to be eating bread in the kingdom of God. They're exalting themselves rather than humbling themselves. And as we saw at the end of verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So although this man has sought to change the topic of conversation, Jesus uses it as another opportunity to bring a further rebuke to these men. He does so through this parable of a great banquet. We all love feasts. We all love to be invited to a wedding where we know there's going to be a really good feed, don't we? And that's similar to what this is. It's a large banquet, we're told there, particularly verse 16. And he invites many people. It's not just a little cozy family meal where there'll be one course. This is going to be a big deal. He has invited many people, it says in verse 16. And then in verse 17, it tells us that he invites them again. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So if we're to compare this to a wedding, it's quite popular now to send out these save the dates. Keep the date reserved for our wedding. You're invited. An invitation is going to follow. And then nearer the time the invitation comes. And that's similar to what's happening here. The people who are invited know they are invited before the day comes, before it's prepared, before the food is ready. But once everything is ready, once the food is ready to go on the table, there's a second invitation that goes out to the same group of people. Now is the time for you to come in and to eat. Look at verse 17. He sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. It's ready, this feed. There's plenty of room. There's room for all these people who have been invited. Everything has been carefully prepared. A lot of work has gone into it. Presumably it's going to be a delicious meal and an enjoyable time together. Well, this, of course, as all parables, it has a spiritual dimension to it. It's a picture for us of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Remember the outburst of verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's the theme. This is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ. This is what eating bread is. This is the banquet of heaven itself. God is preparing a feast. And the people whom he was inviting knew they were invited. The invitations had been sent out well in advance, and the preparations had been made, and then they were invited again. Come, because everything is now ready. There's plenty of room. This is speaking to us of the Old Testament. This is speaking to us of God's covenant people, that the place was prepared for them, and they were prepared for it. They were prepared for the banquet through the giving of the law, through God's dealing with them historically, the fact that they had the covenant promises, that they had, they were in the nation of Israel, which was established as a theocracy. It was God who was ruling over them. The worship, the ceremonies, all were pointing in this direction, that there is something greater to come. The fact that they were going in the wilderness towards a land flowing of milk and honey, but all the while, it's pointing to something greater. There's a greater fulfillment of this. You're welcome in the greater kingdom of God. The prophets of the Old Testament were preparing God's people for the invitations which were to come. All throughout the Old Testament, momentum is building as we're moving toward the coming of the Messiah. And now the Messiah has come. Jesus is sitting there at this table amongst these Pharisees. And the point is quite clear. You know that you were being invited. The preparations have been made. And now you're being invited to come to the feast. But in the parable, the next thing we see are the excuses which begin to come in. These flimsy excuses why people cannot come to this lavish feast. Look at them. Verse 18. I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Who buys a field without first going and seeing it? You'd be foolish to do that. Without going to see the lay of the land. Is it a good field? What's the size of the field? What's the terrain like? Is it going to be waterlogged? Is it what direction is it? Will it get much sunlight? What's the soil like? Will it grow much on it? Is it a suitable field for me? You're going to find that all out before you go and buy it. So this is just a stupid excuse, isn't it? I need to go see what the field looks like. The same with the next one. Verse 19. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Who would buy yoke of oxen without first examining them? Oxen would have been yoked together. You want to make sure that the oxen are perfectly matched with each other in order to plow the field well. If one is much stronger than the other, if one is wilder than the other, it's not going to be very good for plowing. You want to make sure you're getting a good team. This man has bought 5 yoke of oxen. So he's serious into his farming. Surely this man has looked at these oxen before he's bought them. But notice there again, as with the first one, he says, please have me excused. It's a sense of a polite rebuttal. It's not saying, look, I don't want to come. It's not saying, your feast is the very last thing I would do. It's this semblance of politeness. Oh, I'm too busy. Other things to do. And then verse 20. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Is that not the worst excuse of all? Why not bring your wife? Isn't that wouldn't she be welcome as well? There's plenty of space. In the Old Testament law, once you got married, you were exempt from battle for a year. It was a good law because it showed the importance of the family unit. It's something that our society could learn a lot from, the importance of the family, so that a man was allowed that year at home with his wife before he was called into battle. This man is not being invited into a battle. This man is being invited to a feast. He can't use that excuse and say, I'm stuck at home with the missus. He has to see that she is invited too. And so these 3 excuses, we can see right through them. Essentially, the people just don't want to come. They don't want to go. They have no regard for the man, the host of this feast. They don't care that he's been working, slaving away at making these preparations. They don't care for the fact that he's invited them well in advance and they should have been saving the date. No, they'd simply make these excuses. And remember, friends, we're thinking of this banquet as entering into the kingdom of God, entering in as a Christian, that you may come into heaven itself. And these people just don't want to enter. They don't want to come to Christ. We should think first of all of the Jews, because Jesus here is addressing the Jews, those who were the original recipients of the invitations to the banquet. They were invited to the gospel meal, to come to Christ. The invitations were in their hands, countless invitations given through the prophets of long ago. And yet the Jews gave their excuses, didn't they? John 1 tells us that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Think about how people dismissed him. Oh, he's just Joseph and Mary's boy. Or they said he's too radical. His sayings are too hard. Remember that from John 6. The people were content following Jesus when he fed them bread. But when he began his teachings, it's too hard for me to follow that. Or think about how people dismissed him and said, this man is demon-possessed and he's mad. And others refused to follow him because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of what others might do to them. See, for a variety of reasons, Jesus was rejected by men. He was rejected by the Jews, those whom God had invited, those who were in a special covenant relationship with him, those who were heirs of the promises, those whom you would expect to be the first to embrace him. And yet they turned him down with these flimsy excuses. But today, we see similar excuses, don't we? Even though the gospel is now going out into the whole world, we see similar excuses. Silly excuses. Silly reasons why people refuse to become Christians. They refuse to repent and believe. Of course, we know from the parable of the sower that there are various things such as the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. And these choke out the seed when it's sown. But think about the excuses people give. Some people say, I'm not good enough to go to church. And other people say, I'm not bad enough for the gospel. Think about how people say, I'm not ready to become a Christian. There's too much I want to do first. And other people say, it's too late for me to become a Christian. It's too late for me to be saved. I've done too many things in my life. There are those who say, the church isn't for me. I don't want to go to church. There are those who say, I couldn't possibly give up X, Y, or Z. These are things that Jesus demands of me, and I don't want to do that. There are people who say, well, if I became a Christian, what would such and such a person think of me? What would they say? There are those who won't become a Christian because they see it as too hard. Christianity as a religion is too hard. The morality that Christianity teaches is too hard for me. I couldn't possibly do all the things Christians do. There are those who refuse to become Christians because they have this idea that everyone will be saved. That heaven and hell may or may not be real, but if they are real, everyone ends up in heaven anyway. And there are others who refuse to listen to the gospel because they're already members of churches. I belong to the church down the road. I've been there all my life. I don't need to hear this. See, all these sorts of excuses and many more. Foolish excuses why people simply won't come to the feast that is being offered to them. But notice in verse 21 that when the master hears that these people have refused his invitation, he becomes angry. And he has every right to be angry. If we take it as purely an earthly story, we maybe struggle to see why you would become angry. Yes, you're frustrated that people haven't come to your feast, but is he really right to become angry? Of course, the very fact that he's sent out to save the dates, that they've given him every impression they are coming to the feast and he's prepared for them, maybe he is justified in being angry. His thought was that they would be there. They've given him every impression that they wanted to be in the kingdom of heaven. And now they haven't. They've refused the Messiah. But when we consider the spiritual meaning of the parable, it is absolutely right that the Lord is angry that people have refused. Because who have they refused? They've refused Jesus. It's not just a case of turning down an invitation. It's turning down a person. The Lord Jesus Christ who could have saved them. And so the master turns his attention to other people. We see that in verse 21. He wants his servants to go out to the streets and to go quickly and to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. To go out and invite all the unworthy people. Not those people that you maybe would like to have at your meal, but those people who are unlikely to turn it down. The poor here represent the spiritually poor. Those who have nothing to give, nothing to contribute, no reason why God should welcome them in. The crippled are those crippled maybe in their hands, for example. They're useless spiritually. Unable to do any good, unable to work to pay off the debt that they owe. The blind are spiritually blind. They cannot see or understand. And the lame cannot walk. They cannot walk in the ways of God. These are the spiritually crippled. And I think they represent the tax collectors and sinners of Jesus' day. There he was in Levi's house in chapter 5 with spiritually crippled people. And people who knew they were crippled, knew there was something wrong with them. But he comes as the great physician. The sick need a doctor. And so to hear, the Lord opens up his banquet to the sick, those who are unworthy to come. But even still, even though these unworthy people who are least expected, even though they come into the banquet, we're told that there is still room. Look at verse 22. The servant reports back, "Sir, what you command has been done, and there is still room." And so the master said, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." You see, go out, go further, go even further afield. So far you've confined yourselves to the city, to the streets and the lanes of the city, and you find people who are unlikely to be converted in one sense, but they've come in. Now go further. Go outside the city. Here we see that Jesus is showing that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Not only has he come to save tax collectors and sinners, but he has come to save in the nations of the world, to save people who were strangers to the covenant promises, people who were without God and therefore without hope in this world, people who didn't know who Abraham was, didn't know about Moses and the law, but they lived in far-off places, and Christ came and preached peace to those who were afar off, as well as preaching peace to those who were near. There was still room at the Master's banquet. There's still room in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, go out and compel them to come in. It says in verse 23. Now, by compel, it doesn't mean physically. The church of Christ is not to go out with the sword and threaten people to become Christians, convert or die. We're not to be like the Muslims in the way they act. Christianity is the religion of peace. But compel can't be softened down here either. Although it's not physically compel them, there is to be a strong persuasive element. Compel them with arguments, compel them with reasoning, compel them even emotionally. Try to convince them in every way you can that they must come to this feast. And so that will include the threats of God's word, the warnings, the predictions of judgment. It will include showing them clearly that God is a holy God who is angry against sin and will punish those who refuse his son. That must be shown to them quite clearly. That's part of the compulsion, to make them afraid of their sin, to make them afraid of standing before a holy God, to make them afraid of the prospect of hell and the judgment that comes there, of the fire that cannot be quenched. But at the same time, there's the warmth of the compulsion, of the gospel invitations. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, you who have no money, come buy and eat. All you who are weary laden, come to Christ. And so there's that warmth. That persuasion is not all just hellfire and brimstone, but it's trying to show the benefit of coming to Christ, why you need Jesus, why he is suited to you in your spiritual problem, and the promises and the assurances that the gospel gives. And so there's an armory. Imagine an armory with all sorts of different weapons, small weapons and big weapons. You have to pick the right weapon for the right occasion. And that's what has to be done here. Make a use of all of these. Sometimes threats and warnings, but sometimes invitations. A well-balanced preaching of God's word or a witnessing. Go out to these highways and hedges and compel them to come in. It's a little bit uncomfortable, isn't it, to have to go out, to go far away, to go away from... it's much easier to invite the people in the locality. It's easy to invite the Jews. It's easy to invite the religious people who are halfway prepared to becoming Christians. But to go out there to the highways and the hedges, that's a difficult thing. And yet it's what the Master wanted his people to do. See, those who were first invited but refused will not eat in the kingdom of God. Verse 24 is quite clear that way. None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Not even the smallest leftover. Not even the least fragment. Not the smallest morsel. If they reject Christ, they have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And that should be something that we take seriously. That should be something that we hear. Because you go to funerals and people who had no time for Christ, did not believe in Christ, are declared all of a sudden to be in heaven. It's lies. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you do not turn to him, that he alone can save you from your sin, you will not even taste the least bit of heaven. If you reject the Son will reject you. Unless you confess him before a man, the Father will not confess you. But this parable is teaching us that God is filling up his banqueting house. And it tells us that he wants it to be full. Look at verse 23 again. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. That is, he wants heaven to be full. Of course, we know from the end of the story in Revelation that heaven will be full. It'll be full of people from all the nations, various tribes, various languages, a multitude of people that cannot be numbered. Heaven will be full. But I think we should see that in light of what we see in front of us today. There is the invisible church, but there's also the visible church. What you can see with your eyes. Look around you. This is the visible church here in this part of Airdrie. These are the people who profess the faith. These are people who profess they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ along with their children. This is the extent, if you like, of the visible church in this part of Airdrie. I know there are other congregations as well, but just this is the extent of it in this part of Airdrie. And look at how many empty seats there are. Look around you and see vast pews, completely empty. And all that upstairs, empty. And yet people could be in here hearing the gospel. People could be here, and by listening to this sermon, not that it's a particularly special or powerful sermon, but there's enough in this sermon that if they were to hear it and believe, if God's Spirit would allow them to believe, they could suddenly be in the kingdom of heaven with the hope and prospect of eating and drinking with Christ himself. And yet we look around us and the pews are empty. God wants his house to be filled. I think we shouldn't just take that in the sense of heaven, but we should apply it to us here. We need to go out and compel people to come into this place to hear the gospel because he wants this place filled. Of course, he may not always fill it. There are days of small things. But nevertheless, we can say definitively that the will of God is he wants it filled. The command can go out for people to come into church. It's the right thing to do. He wants people not to put up their flimsy excuses, but to come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we have something remarkable that we're offering, because we're offering the grace of Christ, an extravagant grace. It's not small. He doesn't just want a few people to come in. He wants the many to come in. This feast, you know what it's like? You cook a meal and then you have to stretch it because more people are coming than you thought. And then each person gets less than you thought or intended to give them. It's not that sort of a feast. There's so much. There's so much plenty. It's an abundance that even if more people come in, it's not robbing you of a part of your meal. It's not taking away half your plate. No, there's an abundance and an extravagance in Christ. And so we should be a people who go out and seek to compel people to come in. This passage was used at the ordination of David Brainerd. I don't know if that's a name that's familiar with you. David Brainerd was an American missionary to Native Americans along the Delaware River. And this sermon was used to prepare him for going out, to go out to the highways and hedges, to go out to a place that no one else was going, quite frankly. People turned their noses up at the Native Americans, these Indians. They were a dangerous people. And yet God wants us to go out and to compel people to come in. This passage certainly refers to ministers, but it's not limited to ministers. I think there is this sense that all of us are involved. Verse 21, the master of the house said, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." He wants us to go out to these places and to call all the unlikely candidates to come. And friends, you have your part. To invite someone to come is not a difficult thing to do. To share a sermon, to let people know, "Oh, I heard a sermon about this or that, and here's a link to it." To speak a word in season, to just simply bring a word of challenge or a word of encouragement. These are things that we all can be doing as we try to compel people to come in. This is the end of our communion season. We've had the Lord's Supper, and it's been a foretaste of the banquet of heaven that this passage is speaking about. If you weren't at the table with us, why not? Why not? There's an invitation for you to be there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and then you may come to the Lord's table. The invitation is for you to come to the banquet, and there's space for you at the banquet. It's not just there's space for you at this table, there's space for you at the Lord's table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, let that be an encouragement to all of you to consider the need to believe in Jesus, to come into the kingdom of God, and to be ensured that you will have a place at God's table. As verse 15 says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." The Pharisee who said that may have been saying that to try to change the topic of conversation, but undoubtedly it is true. It's a blessed thing to eat at the Lord's table at a worship service here. It's an even more blessed thing to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And this is the way to do that, by accepting the invitation, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by coming in faith to him and not rejecting him, as so many people do. May God grant us the grace to do that. Amen.